insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, as you were with us, we were discussing the 89th and 90th verses of Surah An-Naml. Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 92nd verse of chapter Naml. Now let's listen to the verse.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَأَنْ أَتْلُوَ الْقُرْآنَ فَمَنِ اهْتَدَى فَإِنَّمَا يَهْتَدِي لِنَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ ضَلَّ فَقُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ.
And to recite the Quran, and whoever is guided is only guided for the benefit of himself, and whoever strays, say, I am only one of the warners.
So, dear listeners, you may remember in the previous episodes when we discussed the concept of the 91st verse, we said that the Holy Prophet ﷺ is ordered to do two things. First, is he is ordered to announce that he is submissive to the Almighty Allah, he is among the Muslims, and also he is ordered to worship and actually serve the Lord of this balda, this city, which is Mecca, which the Almighty Allah has made sacred. Now, the Prophet continues, وَأَنْ أَتْلُوَ الْقُرْآنَ, and that I should recite the Qur'an to you people. فَمَنْ اِهْتَدَى فَإِنَّمَا يَهْدَدِي لِنَفْسِهِ. So whoever is guided aright, he is guided aright to his own right, to his own gain. وَمَنْ ضَلَّ فَقُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ. And whoever goes astray, then say, I am only one of the warners. So, first of all, first and foremost, the Prophet mentioned monotheism. So, next to monotheism, the most important mission of the Holy Prophet ﷺ is to recite the divine verses to people. The benefit and harm of the belief and disbelief of the people, he has to mention this fact to the people, that the benefit and harm of this belief or belief, accepting truth or not, return to the people themselves. So, فَمَنْ اِهْتَدَى فَإِنَّمَا يَهْتَدِي لِنَفْسِهِ. The one who is guided to his own gain. وَمَنْ ضَلَّ فَقُلْ. And whoever goes astray, just say this sentence, not more, I am only of the warners. I'm here only to warn you. إِنَّمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ. And that's it. So, the Holy Quran is a means for the people in reaching to those two sacred aims which we mentioned in the previous verse. أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَعْبُدَ رَبَّ هَذِهِ الْبَلْدَةِ. I'm ordered to serve the Lord of this city and to be among the Muslims, to be among the ones who submit. So the verse says, وَأَنْ أَتْلُوَ الْقُرْآنَ, and that I should recite the Qur'an to people. Then he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, adds to these statements, implying that the people should not think that their belief is beneficial for this prophet, or it is more important than that. because all the benefits of guidance reach them both in this world and the next. فَمَنْ اِهْتَدَى فَإِنَّمَا يَهْتَدِي لِنَفْسِهِ The one who guides, who is guided actually, is guided right to his own gain. And whoever goes astray, his burden is over his own shoulder, because the Holy Prophet is only a warner.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
So, brothers and sisters, up to now, we have concluded that since the Prophet, in the 91st verse, said two important things, إِنَّمَا أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَعْبُدَ رَبَّ هَذِهِ الْبَلْدَةِ I'm commanded to serve the Lord of this city, وَأُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ I'm also ordered and commanded to be of those who submit. And for doing so, I am also ordered to recite Qur'an to you. وَأَنْ أَتْلُوَ الْقُرْآنَ So now we understand how important the role of Qur'an is. It is for guiding the people. And now that people know that they, by listening to the verses of the Holy Qur'an, by listening to the recitations of the Holy Qur'an, by pondering over the concepts mentioned in the Holy Qur'an, they will be guided. They will be reaching the concepts of monotheism and be among the ones who submit. They know, they have to know the fact that this fact that they are guided is not doing Allah any good, but it is doing themselves. This goodness will be brought for themselves. It is not beneficial to the Prophet ﷺ or the Almighty Allah. فَمَنْ اِهْتَدَى فَإِنَّمَا يَهْتَدِي لِنَفْسِهِ The one who is guided to his own gain. And the one who goes astray, وَمَنْ ضَلَّ فَقُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ Then say, I am only one of the warners. So, this difference in statement may refer to this fact, that the Prophet is never silent in front of those who go astray, and he does not leave them alone on their own state. He constantly warns them. He does not become tired of doing it continuously, because he is a warner, and this is what he does. So the verse says, وَمَنْ ظَلَّ فَقُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ The one who goes astray, just say, I am one of the warners. And this point is noteworthy, because this surah has begun with the statement of the importance of the Qur'an. It ends with the emphasis on recitation of the Holy Qur'an. So the beginning and end of this surah is about the Holy Qur'an. Because the next verse will be the ending verses of this chapter. Thank you for staying with us, brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. He's going to explain the book Islamic Beliefs, Reclaiming the Narrative. This book contains the lectures delivered by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei prior to the Islamic Revolution, and it focuses on revisiting the sacred scripture to better understanding the true purpose of faith, consequently changing the way we see life and the world around us.
Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome to our program. This year's program has been titled Divine Promises, and we're covering those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the faithful. Now, brothers and sisters, by the grace of Allah, we have the tawfiq of talking about Allah's promises for the believers. And what we are hoping to do by talking about these promises, by reading about them, some brothers and sisters are reading ahead in the book and then reading and then talking and discussing and listening to the ayat of the Quran, is that for any resistance community that's actively awaiting the return of the Imam, these promises have to become common knowledge for us. I quote them to you, you quote them to me, right? So that we're able to resist and to do our responsibility. Because if we remember, what we learned is that any time the wali of the time is victorious, any time, whether it be in the time of Nabi Nuh, Nabi Ad, any time the wali is victorious, or our imams, it always goes back to the followers. The faith or iman of the followers, and the sabr, and the resistance of the followers. That sabr is very different when one is familiar with those Quranic precepts. It increases our ability to resist exponentially. They did an experiment once, and they said that there were some rats, and they would drop these rats in a bucket, swirling water, and test how long the rats could swim. They said on average a rat could swim for 15 minutes, and then after that the rats couldn't take it anymore and the rats would sink. But then they did something. They tweaked the experiment. What they did was to take the rats out at the 15-minute mark, once the rats had had enough, take the rats, put the rats on the side, dry the rats off, and then now put the rats back into the water. They said those same rats who would normally only be able to spin for 15 minutes now could swim for 60 hours. A rat with hope. So what happens now? These promises that Allah has given us, and I'm going to share just one of the verses of the Quran, your ability to resist once you know what God has in store for you is exponentially different. This one is Surah 30 and verse number 60, where Allah says this, Fasbir. Patience, brothers and sisters, sabr isn't just sitting and relaxing. Patience is resisting. Fasbir, inna wa'adallahi haqq. 30, 60. Now, one of the things that robs a person of their ability to resist is when that person comes to the conclusion, or somebody is able to get into the mind of the believer and explain to the person and convince the person that your efforts don't matter. This is never going to be fixed. You're too small to overcome this. It's useless to resist. One of the worst things that somebody can do to us is to break that internal resolve and to tell us that there's no point. We're already killing ourselves. It's already not fair. I don't like this. I'm pushing. I'm striving. And then you convince me that it doesn't work. It's not going to work. One of the promises, the promise that we're going to talk about today, is one of the very important ones. It's one that Allah teaches us in multiple surahs. And this promise is one where Allah tells us that our efforts do bear fruit. Our efforts as believers, as mu'mineen and mu'minat, God tells us that our efforts do bear fruit. Now, imagine that you have someone who's in a situation where you're out in the wilderness. You're in a deadly jungle. A jungle where staying in the jungle means you will die. Snakes, scorpions, whatever is there, Daesh. You're not going to live if you stay here. And there is salvation, but it's in one of the four directions. One of the four directions. There's a village out there somewhere. But not knowing that your efforts will have any results. So you're pushing, you're trying. But then one of the things that would constantly come back in your mind in the pitch black, I don't know, am I going forward to the destiny? Am I getting any closer? Am I winning? Or am I putting myself further in this hell that I'm in? Right? Not knowing that my efforts will bear any fruit stops the person. It can paralyze the person. It could definitely slow the person down. But if I knew the opposite, I know my direction, I know the direction I'm moving in, I know where help is, I'm moving in that direction, and I know that this is taking me towards my goal, how different would I be? I'd be able to take steps because I'm winning, I'm working, this is happening, right? So although life may seem unfair, we believers know that we serve a good God. And the God that we serve hasn't forgotten us. He knows our struggle. He knows how difficult it is. And when we take steps of faith, He brings us closer to our goal. One of the beautiful promises of Allah in the Quran, this is just describing Allah now. Surah Maryam, Surah 19, and verse number 64, God says this, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيًّا. Your Lord isn't forgetful. He knows, He's seeing, He's watching. So, what happens is, this promise of God is one that is for the dunya. Yes, it's true in the akhirah. Our good deeds, we know that our good deeds will bear fruit. Right? We have in that famous verse of the Quran, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Whoever does even a mote's worth of good will see it in the hereafter. It'll take on corporal form in the hereafter, we know that. But even when it comes to the dunya, then we see that Allah explains to us that here in this world, it bears results. So sometimes when Allah talks about this promise, it's, for instance, as you saw in the book, where He talked about the switch of the qibla, when the believers went back from praying towards Jerusalem and now they're praying towards Mecca again. He talked about it there. But there's multiple surahs where He talks about it. Sometimes it's the message of the shuhada to us in some of the stages. In some stages where He talks about this, He talks about those who hold fast to the book. And again, mentions the principle. Sometimes He talks about it when He talks about resisting. So He's giving us encouragement to resist. And then again, He mentions the principle. Surah 11. Surah 11 and verse number 115. 11:115. So again, Allah is telling us in Surah Hud now, wasbir, be patient, continue resisting. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ, truly Allah, لَا يُضِيءُ, Allah does not waste أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. So again, the efforts of the believers do bear fruit. It does make a difference. You do your part, and then God steps in.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakim غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Thank you so much for joining me on the Empire Files, Aza. It's a real pleasure to have you.
It's great to be here, Abby. I'm a fan of the show.
So I know things must be very hectic for you right now. You are trying to advocate your legal rights, your privacy, your sources amid this alarming situation. Can you quickly walk me through what happened on the day of October 17th?
Yeah, at 5:40 a.m. exactly, we were woken up in the house by the doorbell, and then by a loud banging and repeated ringing on the doorbell. We asked who it was. They said the police, and to open up. They, you know, were very insistent that we open up, and so I went downstairs in my night clothes and I opened up the door, and at the doorstep, in the dark, there was around 10 or so police officers, plainclothes police officers, you know, with stab vests and whatnot. I mean, you could tell they were police. It's not like they were undercover. But as I later clarified, this was the counter-terror squad, who are a really kind of special... I mean, you could say they're a sort of secret police force in Britain. They have special powers under these draconian British so-called counter-terror laws. They're not the intelligence services, but they report to the intelligence services, to MI5. And so, they were in the house for around 3 hours, more than 3 hours.
Did they present you with a warrant and an explanation at the beginning, or did they just force their way in and just say...
They said that the senior officer was on the doorstep, and he said straight away, we've got a warrant to search the premises. And then, you know, after I was able to... change into some clothes, he presented me with a warrant, so I was able to read them. I mean, you know, in this sort of agitated state, you can't really take anything in that it says. But they didn't really give an explanation. They said, you know, we suspect you may have violated the law under the Counterterrorism Act 2006, and we've got a warrant to search the premises and the car for any digital devices. They wanted devices. This my office here, where I obviously carry out most of my work. They demanded entry to it. I keep it locked for general security. And they, you know, they insisted on getting in. I mean, they could have smashed the doors down and whatnot, but they essentially put pressure on me to, and they implied that they would have made a really strong and heavy search of the whole house. And, you know, they didn't explicitly say this, but it's sort of implying that they would have taken everything that they've sort of wanted to in the house if I didn't specify which devices I use for my journalism. That's what they were. They were very, very clear. And it even says in the documentation they gave me that, quote, "They are police are aware of your profession." So they know I'm a journalist, and they're targeting me as a journalist. And the way they expressed it was they wanted to know which devices that I use for my journalism, so that any information on it that is protected could be protected. So they were doing me a favor, Abby.
Yes, right.
So like
how nice of them.
Yeah, I know. So I was reluctant, to be honest, to specify that, and I was able to seek legal advice. You know, they did facilitate a phone call. With my lawyer, and after I managed to have that phone call, I decided that I would try and cooperate to a limited extent in order to that it would de-escalate and it wouldn't, they wouldn't take all the devices in the house, and at least they
This is coming off the heels of the particularly chilling raid of Sarah Wilkerson, who's
right.
just an activist, prominent activist, and her house was ransacked. Urn of her, you know, an urn of her mother's ashes was destroyed. I mean, it seemed really awful, and so this was
exactly.
obviously present in your mind as you're experiencing that same thing real time. It must have been horrifying.
Exactly. That was exactly what was on my mind. Sarah Wilkinson, we had reported on it at the Electronic Intifada. And so, you know, I was very aware of the precedent and that they had all the power, really. They controlled the house. They could have essentially done what they wanted to. And so I did specify that the devices they took, I said, yes, this is mine. It's only used by me and it's used for my journalism. And I wanted to have, you know, the legal protections of there being excluded material. My journalism should not be searched in that way. But the one thing that I did say no comment to was when they asked for PIN codes and passwords, which they asked for every device. I said no comment in the case for that. So they took everything. They took my laptop. They took my main computer. They took my main phone. They took an old phone. They took a hard drive, and they took an old phone box, which was an empty phone box, which was a bit strange. They were seemed very fixed on it.
I mean, that's what's so bizarre about this. You were not charged with a crime. Did they say that there's still a possibility of you being charged with a crime? What exactly did they say didn't about say, you needing to comply?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't say that explicitly, but it implied that it could be a possibility in the future. I mean, I now have an excellent legal team, and they are very much following this up. Like me and my editor at the myself and my editor at the Electronic Intifada, the whole team at the Electronic Intifada, are extremely determined to resist this. And to the primary concern right now is to protect my sources.
Absolutely,
it's a duty of any journalist to protect their sources in any way that they can. I believe this is a phishing exercise in order to, I'm a journalist of the people. You know, my sources for the most part are not in the government, in the top ranks, in elite circles. My sources are activists. My sources are people on the ground. My sources are people, you know, like you, Abby. We are grassroots journalists. And so there are some very vulnerable people who are at risk of being persecuted by the British state. And also, you know, of course I've got Palestinian sources as well. And we know that the British state really collaborates with the Israeli security state. So we're not only talking about endangering people's safety, endangering people's liberty and so forth. We're potentially talking about endangering people's lives in Palestine. So that is something that we won't allow to happen without resisting it.
100%. I mean, the fact that Israeli authorities are using the cover of the genocide to just go after and kill all of their political opponents. And so I'm sure plenty of your sources are on the ground in Gaza. So handing over that material to the UK authorities who are closely collaborating with Israel could be a death sentence. I want to read this provision in this Terrorism Act. You said it was the Terrorism Act of 2006 that they were applying this provision. There's also one in the Terrorism Act of 2000, Section 12.1a. I mean, this is outrageous of how wide-reaching and broad this definition can be. And I think it was invoked for the first time just a couple months ago with journalist Richard Medhurst, and then subsequently Sarah, and then subsequently you, Aza. This is unbelievable. The speech crime provision states, quote, a person commits an offense if the person A, expresses an opinion or belief that is supportive of a prescribed organization, and B, in doing so, is reckless as to whether a person to whom the expression is directed will be encouraged to support prescribed organization. Mm. The penalty could be 6 months up to 14 years in prison, mm-hmm, if found guilty. I want to just briefly just talk about how outrageous this definition is and how, I mean, general it is. The fact that you could just be recklessly putting out content that then could encourage someone to support an organization. I mean, that is pretty crazy.
Yeah, and it's draconian. It's incredibly draconian. You know, Britain does not have a First Amendment, so we don't have the protections, at least the protections on paper that you have in the United States. And these laws have actually been a major problem for decades, in fact. And, you know, you mentioned that it was the Terrorism Act of 2000, so it was even before 9/11, you know, that these things were, and they've long been used to suppress activists, especially activists for Palestine. and journalists as well. But it really ramped up after 9/11, and it has, as you said, it's ramped up a lot in the last year. And, you know, the British state is really going all out to suppress the movement for Palestinian liberation, the Palestine solidarity movement in Britain, because they haven't been able to stop it for the last year. There's been, you know, a massive, massive uprising. People have come out, you know, students have come out, similar to what's happened in the United States. And they, you know, hundreds of thousands of people march in the street month after month, week after week. And there is direct action by groups like Palestine Action, which carry on targeting the Israeli arms firm Elbit, which operates in this country. And so, you know, they're really desperate to stop that. They're really desperate to stop anyone who's trying to do anything to stop the genocide in the Gaza Strip.
I want to go back to this terrorism legislation, because it is just such absurd language that it really could be applied to literally anyone who's just simply posting something that's pro-Palestine or critical of what Israel is doing at all. And that's really terrifying. I mean, that's textbook fascism. You know, when Israel's doing the same thing, as well as Germany, I mean, they're rounding up people, raiding their homes, confiscating their devices, and arresting them for social media posts. And as you mentioned, I mean, this appalling criminalization is really just intuitive of how much they've lost control of the narrative, which is alarming that they're willing to go to this extent to actually send Gestapo, you know, secret cops to go set this precedent now, where journalists are now, you know, knowing that this is the risk, that your devices could be confiscated, that you could be charged with a crime if you're just doing your job. You're doing your job, actually. Western media is not doing their job, Aza. And for that, you could be charged with supporting terrorism. I mean, reality has become completely flipped on its head, and this just shows you how much they are trying to enforce their propaganda matrix. They have to legally enforce it now, Aza, because that's how much they're losing it.
Yeah, 100%. I mean, it's a sign of desperation. I mean, what I've been saying in my other interviews is that it's a sign that the British state, the British security state, has no... They've got no strategy. You know, it's very much like the Israelis. They've got no strategy. The Israelis are just, their only plan is to kill and kill and kill, as in the words of Arnon Soffer, the advisor to Ariel Sharon back in the day, in that infamous interview in the Israeli newspaper Haaretz. He put it that in Gaza we're going to have to kill and kill and kill all day every day, and that's what they are literally doing now. But there's no strategic thinking to the fact of the Palestinian leaders that they kill, the Palestinian politicians, the Palestinian fighters that they kill. You know, like with when they killed Yahya Sinwar, he died in combat with the Israeli soldiers, the leader of Hamas, obviously. Now what's happened is the Israelis have inadvertently, through their own blundering, have helped to make him a hero and a legend to Palestinians. That's a matter of fact. Like, you know, it's irrelevant what I or anyone else in the West thinks about that. That's the reality of how Palestinians are viewing, you know, what they call the martyrdom of Yahya Sinwar. And they, you know, they're all saying now, what we're all hearing, and I'm sure you're hearing the same thing, Abby, from your sources in Palestine, is that Yahya Sinwar, 1,000 more Yahya Sinwars will rise to replace him. And the same goes for all other... As we know, this is a genocide. This is a Holocaust against Palestinians as a whole. It is not only targeting the fighters and the politicians of the Palestinian leaders. It's targeting the Palestinian people as a whole. It's targeting journalists. We've seen this week these atrocious death lists of the Israelis where they're saying they're going to kill these six Al Jazeera journalists, openly saying we're going to kill these men, these brave, young, very young men, for the most part, in the north of the Gaza Strip, who are determined to do their duty and report, no matter what the consequences, to tell the truth about what's happening to them on the ground in the Gaza Strip, as Israel is carrying out its final solution in the north of the Gaza Strip.
But it's bone-chilling.
It is bone-chilling, Ali, Abby. And the Israelis have no thought, no no strategy to the fact that for every journalist they kill and they martyr, there will be more journalists in Palestine that rise up to take their place. It's very striking how young a lot of these men are, and these men and these women, Palestinian journalists who are, you know, are coming up, and they, you know, there will be more journalists. There will be more, you know, they're not thinking about what is going to happen, what the reaction is going to be in the near future.
And well, that's what's so crazy. I mean, to implement the Dahiya doctrine and just destroy in mass all civilian infrastructure, kill as many as they can, for just the sake of wanton destruction and death, so that in turn the population will capitulate to their orders and dictates. It's just such an insane, arrogant, and belligerent policy.
It's a sign of desperation.
It's genocide. I mean, they can't help themselves but go full genocidal.
Yeah.
And we've seen the mask completely ripped off. And, you know, I want to talk about another directive that Israel has deployed on October 7th that you have written extensively about, the Hannibal Directive. This is fascinating because more and more has come out over the last year. You did an extensive months-long investigation that you compiled for Electronic Intifada about how Israel not only killed dozens of its own people on October 7th, they killed hundreds, Aza. And, you know, I want you to talk about how you compiled this, because for me, I mean, it's just the same thing. Don't believe your lying eyes. When they show us those hundreds of burned out cars and told us repeatedly Hamas did this. Yeah. And in fact, you saw that, you know, again, that propaganda matrix of censorship where Elon Musk and anyone posting that photo on X, there was a community note saying Hamas did this, when in reality, it looks like the highway of death. Obviously, yes. Hamas didn't have that potential.
Yes, that's a really good point. It does look like what the Americans did in Iraq in the early 90s. Absolutely. Or, you know, it's very clear. You know, what I found in the course of this investigation, Abby, I mean, as you said, it was in some ways this long article. You know, people can go and find it at electronicintifada.net. It's called How Israel Killed Hundreds of Its Own People on 7 October. It was really a collection and a compilation of our team's investigative reporting on this topic for the last year, and all the evidence that has come out. And in the course of it, I also, you know, added further sources to it. And one of the things that I found was all these cars that you described. Israeli sources, Israeli army sources, say that there was more than 1,000 of them. All these cars that were destroyed on October 7th, they were collected in a settlement near the Gaza Strip called Tacoma, in a strange sort of tourist. And I found it's become a sort of tourist attraction now, a really grim tourist attraction. Where, and they call it a car cemetery because they're saying that religiously, you know, there was blood on the vehicles, so they're sort of burying some of the vehicles, but. You can see some of the vehicles. It's so many. There's the literal, what they call the car wall. There's a literal wall of cars which are completely annihilated and crushed. Not only burned up, but crushed and smashed, twisted. There is no way all those cars could have been destroyed by Hamas, who have AK-47 rifles, have rocket-propelled grenades, you know, normal grenades, and some other weaponry. But nothing like the weaponry that Israel has. Nothing, and weapons experts have confirmed this. There's an Al Jazeera documentary about it with a former British Army officer who looks through a lot of these videos and says, "This, you know, there's no way this was done by Palestinian militants." You know, most of these cars in this car cemetery, it's very, very obvious. There's, you know, they said there's more than 1,000 of them. Some of them, yes, okay, you can see there's just bullet holes and maybe some smaller explosions. Possibly, you know, you can say that was done by Palestinian fighters. But the vast majority of them, and I put the video, it's a tourist, sort of pro-Israel tourist video, I put it towards the end of that article. And he's walking us through, and he's saying, the guide is an Israeli army guide, and he's saying, in this vehicle there was the remains of 18 people, the burned ashes of 18 people. And you look at the vehicle and you think, this doesn't look like it was just set on fire. It looks really, really mangled. and then the next car is completely crushed. There's no way it was an RPG that did that. You know, it's very clear these were hit from the air by Apache attack helicopters, by drones, and in fact, we know for a fact from Israeli Hebrew reporting that I detail in the article that there was drones, helicopters, and attack bombers as well, all in the air within minutes of the October 7th attack being launched from Gaza. And we know as well that those drones were specifically the Hermes 450 drone, the same drones which are being built in Britain. So drones, which it seems highly possible that drones which are being built in part in Britain could have been used to kill Israelis on October 7th, killed by Israel. And the reason for that is this, what you mentioned, what's called by Israel the Hannibal Directive. It's a military doctrine. For people who don't know, it's a military doctrine established in 1986 in secret, which allows Israeli military forces to target and kill their own soldiers in the event of their capture or likely capture by Palestinian militants or Lebanese militants events of capturing Israeli soldiers are often, they've been used in the past to exchange those prisoners for Palestinian or Lebanese prisoners, and that's been very successful for those militant groups in the past.
I can't let you go without talking about your book and how this applies to what we've seen over the last year, this kind of crackdown on journalism and dissent. Weaponizing Anti-Semitism, How the Israel Lobby Brought Down Jeremy Corbyn. I encourage everyone to buy the book, support your work. It's very illuminating. It's very instructive. It exposes this whole web of institutional bias and enforcement to uphold basically pro-Israel narrative and to take down anyone who runs counter to that, even someone as pure as Jeremy Corbyn, not an anti-Semitic bone in his body. But, there is this big question, I think, in a lot of movement circles here in the U.S., is how much AIPAC really does control policy, influence policy, especially when you look at kind of that paradoxical nature of how the U.S. empire subsidizes Israeli apartheid and genocide.
Yeah.
So how could it be that there's this enormous unwielding control of this lobbying force that exerts so much power and influence over our countries? Can you just talk about that dynamic?
It's a really good question. And I think that, there's a lot here. I mean, I know more about the situation in Britain than in the United States. But what I can say, I mean, from my own personal view, is that the Israel lobby is incredibly powerful, and that in my view, it's not a simple matter of the US empire having a powerful regional client state in Israel. I think there are more complicated dynamics at play, because you only have to look at things like the Jonathan Pollard scandal, the Israeli spy who from within US intelligence, within US naval intelligence in the 1980s, spied on America for Israel. He did spend decades in prison, but there were many American high up military people who said he should have been executed for what he did. That was their view. In many ways, Israel is actually a liability for the US empire, in my view, because it's you can look at the Edward Snowden disclosures as well. What's often forgotten about that is one of the things that were disclosed when Edward Snowden did his massive leak, NSA leak. What was confirmed in that, and we know it since then as well, was that Israel is viewed as one of the top intelligence threats by US counterintelligence agencies. Israel is viewed as one of the biggest spy threats. They put it up there with official enemies such as Venezuela, Iran, and China. Well, isn't Israel the greatest ally of the United States, supposedly? So I think it's far more complicated than that. There's no doubt that the United States exerts a massive degree of control over Israel. There's no doubt about that. I mean, it doesn't choose to exercise that control in terms of restraining it, because it does want to unleash it against anyone who resists US empire. There's no doubt about that. What I can say about Britain specifically is I think that Britain is, you know, viewed as a client state of the United States. That is true, but I do also think that there's kind of a hierarchy now where Israel is really above Britain in that hierarchy. Certainly, there is a good degree of evidence of a massive amount of infiltration of the British security state by Israel, by Israeli agencies, by Israeli proxies, by the pro-Israel lobby. And a lot of this is very, very opaque. The Israel lobby really dominates British political life in a way that is completely incomparable to any other lobby. So, I try and report on a lot of that in my book, and I think a lot of these things are still open questions, and there's a lot more we'll discover in years to come.
That power that the US and UK and junior collaborators of the empire have given Israel, and then it's kind of become this runaway train, the lobbying as an extension of that power that it's accumulated, that it now, you know, turns and is lobbying to undermine the First Amendment rights of Americans across the country. And so you do see that kind of paradox where it's just like, what is going on here? That we've emboldened the lobby to such an extent that now it's actually undermining our fundamental constitutional rights, and our legislatures are just
the United States, the European countries especially, are really dismantling their own institutions, the remaining potentially democratic institutions and universities and so forth. The right to free speech are being dismantled, all to protect Israel.
We are just living in just the most bizarre timeline, and it's just the most horrifying one.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. We said one of the important keys of life is knowing how to deal with one another. And we spoke about number of people that we deal with and how we should deal with. We were discussing those who are sick and ill, that we need to become nice and kind and whatever to them. So we're discussing that notion, right? We said the first thing that we need to do when we have someone who is sick and ill is to go visit them. And being, you know, helpful, supportful, asking them for their needs and what have you. Also, when we look at the importance of this notion, because some people would say, well, why is it really important that I go visit a sick person? And when I say a sick person, obviously a person that you would know, either a family member or a friend or a colleagues, someone that you deal with. I'm not saying just go randomly to hospitals and to houses and ask people who's sick here. I'm just here to do my Islamic duty. No. Obviously, I'm talking about our circle, friends, family, people that we know. And even people that we know, but not on a personal level. So sometimes my friend says, I'm going to visit my friend who is sick. Now, I don't know his friend, but I know my friend. So the friend of my friend is also my friend. So I'm like, you know what? I'll tag along. There's reward into this action. So when we talk about the importance of visiting a sick person, it is because the Imams, alayhimus salam, they make it as a requirement upon believers towards other believers. So Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لِلْمُؤْمِنِ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِ سَبْعُ حُقُوقٍ وَوَاجِبَاتٍ. A believer compared or towards the other believer, he has seven حقوق, seven rights, and seven واجبات. So together, 14. There are 14 rights I need to give to my brother in faith, and he also needs to give me these 17 in return. Okay, obviously, I'm not going to talk about these seven, but I will mention just one. He says that if me as a believer neglect this duty, this right for my brother in faith, if I neglect it, he says, he is no longer considered to be amongst Allah's servants. He exits that wilaya, that covenant, that guardianship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is quite scary, that you no longer consider to be a servant of Allah. And I don't want to use any other words, but you use your imagination. So when the Imam says, خَرَجَ مِنْ وِلَايَةُ اللَّهِ, he is no longer under Allah's guardianship, then under whose guardianship are you? I will do that to you to think. He says, وَالْحَقُّ السَّابَ أَن تَعُودَهُ فِي مَرَضِهِ, and his seventh right is that you visit him in his sickness and disease. So this is a right of the brothers in faith and sisters in faith, that if we don't visit them, even though we know they are sick, Allah says, you are no longer under my guardianship. Very scary. Let's take a break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said that the brothers in faith and sisters in faith, they have a right on us that we have to make sure we give them these rights and these huquq, and one of which is that when they are sick, we need to go and visit them. Even when we are traveling as well, and sometimes we travel and one of us gets sick, we still need to visit them. So the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, if you were traveling and one of you gets sick, فَأَقِيمُ عَلَيْهِ ثَلَثْتُ أَيَّامٍ, then stay with the sick person for 3 days. Like if you're traveling, we're moving from A to B, moving from London to Paris, from Paris to New York, and then by the time we got to Paris, one of my friends fell sick. The Prophet said, remain in Paris for 3 days,
until your friends get better, then move. Because when he is sick and we're trying to move him around, it's not going to be an easy task. So we say, you know what? We will remain in the city for 3 days. We will stay in Karbala for 3 days. We'll get our friends to recover. And then we will move back to Najaf. So even to that extent, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam has taken things into consideration. And there's a beautiful hadith from Mirzam ibn Hakim. He says, I went with this companion of mine, Muhammad ibn Musaf. When we reached the city of Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, I became sick. So now, two companions, two friends, they go to Medina for ziyarah, and one of them gets sick. He says, I got sick. So obviously they were staying in the hotel, motel, hostel, whatever they used to have back in the day. They used to call them, guest houses. They were staying together. And he says, I got sick. He says, my friend, Muhammad ibn Musaf, he would leave me during prayer time to go to the masjid. And I would stay alone. And he said, I felt really bad being, sick and being alone in this house. So he said, he came back and I started complaining to him. Like, dude, why are you leaving me alone? I'm sick. What if I need something? And then you're going to pray. You're going to the masjid. So obviously, Muhammad al-Musaf, he wasn't feeling really good. He's like, but I need to pray. It's the masjid. I need to go see the imam, this and that. Muhammad ibn Musaf, he said, I went to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to complain about what my friend said to me. He's like, oh, he's saying to me, don't pray in the masjid, pray next to me because I'm sick. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said the following to him. He said to him, قُعُودِكَ عِنْدَهُ, you staying with him, أَفْضَلُ مِنْ صَلَاتِكَ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ, is much better, much more rewarding than you going to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Not any masjid, huh? Because these guys were in Medina, they were going to go ziyarah to the Prophet and to the Imam alayhi salam. He said to him, you staying with your friend in his sickness and disease and illness is much more rewarding than you going to the masjid. Why do you go to the masjid? Isn't it because you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you more rewards? You can do that by just sitting next to your friend, comforting him, making sure he's doing well, making sure he doesn't need anything. So again, we see there's a huge importance and emphasis is given to those who are sick and how we should deal with them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25.